This is Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. I'm your host, Amber Khan. We continue our theme of remembrance. 5 years ago this week, a 21-year-old white supremacist entered the side door at Emmanuel AME Church, a storied African-American house of worship in Charleston, South Carolina. Shouting racial epithets, he brutally killed 9 black parishioners who had gathered for a Bible study. The following day, he was apprehended, and then on Friday, June 19th, at the bond hearing, relatives of the victims, overwhelmed with emotion, addressed the court. What happened next stunned many across the nation, including my predecessor, Sister Maureen Fiedler. We revisit her conversation.
Many of us were stunned when relatives of the people shot to death at a Charleston church faced the suspected killer and said these 3 words, "I forgive you."
You hurt a lot of people, but God forgive you, and I forgive you.
You have killed some of the most beautifulest people that I know. Every fiber in my body hurts, but we welcome you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms.
I was personally moved to tears by their almost unbelievable words. I remember thinking at the time, in this church, people understand the deepest meaning of Christianity. And this church, Charleston's Emmanuel AME Church, has a history of suffering. It has been the target of cruel, race-related crimes since its establishment in 1816. So amid the centuries of suffering, why forgive? How does one forgive? With me in the studio today is Kelly Brown Douglas, a professor of religion at Goucher College and the author of Standing Your Ground, Black Bodies and the Justice of God. And joining us from the Virginia Foundation for the Humanities is Maury McInnes, Vice Provost for Academic Affairs and a professor of art history at the University of Virginia. Welcome to Interfaith Voices to both of you.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Thank you.
And Maury, I'd like to start with the remarkable history of Emmanuel AME Church. Can you tell us about its very beginnings?
Well, its very beginnings date back to about 1816 in Charleston, when a large group of African Americans, both free and enslaved, broke away from a white church where they had been regularly worshiping.
And as I understand it, there was a man named Denmark Vesey who was a leader of that church very early on. Can you talk about him?
Yes. So this church very quickly becomes a major presence in the spiritual life of African Americans in Charleston. And Denmark Vesey was among those. He was a free black in Charleston, though born enslaved. And Denmark Vesey's name is known to history because in 1822, he was named as the leader of a slave insurrection.
And what happened to him? And I understand several other people.
Oh, more than several others. The city authorities put together a secret trial and began eliciting testimony from people. There's really no due process. This court really has no legal authority. And from the testimony that they take there, they decide that 35 men should be executed. And that included Denmark Vesey and 34 others. The rest of the others were enslaved. And then another 43 people they found guilty, and they sent them out of the state of South Carolina and many even out of the United States itself.
And what happened to the church itself at that point?
Much of the conversations about the insurrection, much of the planning, had taken place under the guise of religion. They kept emphasizing that many of the chief conspirators were members of the African church, as they called it then.
And that was really, of course, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, or what we know today as AME.
Exactly. And it was this parish of the AME Church that was supposedly the church home for Vesey and at least 19 others of the conspirators, and is the church home that Dylann Roof targeted a few days ago.
So after the Vesey insurrection, how did African Americans practice their religion? Did they still go to this church, this AME church?
So white elite in Charleston are made very nervous by the fact that many who were convicted in the insurrection were members of the AME church. And in fact, almost immediately after the trials, the building of this parish of the AME church was burned, and it continued to be harassed. And by the early 1830s, the state of South Carolina had decided that it was illegal, it was against the law, for African Americans to have a church without white presence. And they then made it mandatory that there be at least a white minister at all worship services.
And wouldn't it be true to say that many black churches across the United States have long been more than houses of worship, that they have been, in a certain sense, centers of social justice organizing?
That is indeed very true. And it was, in fact, that very fact why South Carolina authorities essentially outlaw in the early 1830s African American religion. And so the AME parish that we're talking about, as well as the others in the city of Charleston, essentially have to go underground from the period from the early 1830s until after the Civil War.
Now, Kelly, I want to turn to you for this next question. Throughout history, black religious communities have often been viewed, as Maury said, as threatening to the white communities that surround them. So where does this idea come from that black faith is somehow dangerous?
The black church and black faith has always acted almost as a counter-narrative, contesting the claims of white faith, what I call slaveholding faith, that would suggest that God indeed sanctioned slavery. And so there was always a black underground institution, and in this faith tradition, they always confirmed the freedom of God, which meant their freedom and the justice of God.
Is there something particular about the theology of the African Methodist Episcopal Church that fits that scenario?
Well, it's not simply the African Methodist Episcopal Church, but it's the black church community in general and the black faith tradition in general. And one of the key concepts in the black faith tradition is indeed in the justice of God. And so black people, even those that were enslaved, that's the paradox of the faith, that even though they were not experiencing justice and were not experiencing affirmation of their humanity, they believed firmly, perhaps informed by their African religious traditions, that God was indeed just and that God intended for them to be free and that indeed they were sacred beings. And so that's key, that's core to the black faith tradition in general.
Mm. And Maury, what are some other examples outside of Emmanuel AME Church where black religious leaders or congregations have been the target of religiously motivated crimes?
Well, I think there's a lot of history in the 20th century, and certainly the most famous of those is the bombings in Birmingham, where four young girls were killed during the civil rights unrest in that city. But we also know of numerous other church burnings, which were usually enacted by people who've never been caught and that were always part of white intimidation against African-American faith communities. So this has a long tradition, church burning being the most sort of common way of that expression being expressed. Walking into a church, worshiping for an hour, and then shooting the people there has, as far as I know, no precedent.
And Kelly, anything to add on that?
From the very beginning, Black church people or the Black faithful were never trusted to worship on their own because the slaveholding class was always afraid that Black church people or the Black faithful would discover what was in the Bible. And so they withheld the Bible from the enslaved because they were afraid that they might find something like the Exodus story, right? Or they might find something like Jesus being born in a manger and dying on the cross and identifying with the poor and oppressed.
And the Exodus story, of course, for those who may not recall, is the journey of the Israelites from slavery to freedom out of Egypt.
That's exactly right. And when indeed Christianity was introduced to the enslaved by the slaveholding class, they certainly did not tell the enslaved about the Exodus story or the Exodus event.
They skipped over a little bit of scripture there, yeah.
Yes, they did. And in fact, if we can return to Denmark Vesey, Vesey was well known for preaching a liberation theology and telling the enslaved in Charleston about the Exodus story.
And Kelly?
Yes, what we always have to remember is that the meaning of salvation in the Black faith tradition, as it emerged out of the enslaved, invisible institution that was the church, that salvation was always about the body and the soul. Salvation always meant freedom, real freedom on earth, because they understood that the God of the Exodus was a God that indeed liberated those Israelites from Egyptian freedom. So they knew that God acted in history, and if God could free them, God could also free the enslaved. At the same time, they spoke of the freedom, yes, of heaven, but it was never disconnected from freedom on earth. And you hear this in their spirituals. Mm. And that's why you always get this double message in the spirituals, that they aren't simply talking about freedom in the by and by, but when they talk about going to Canaan land or going to the promised land, they are also talking about real freedom on earth, going to the north.
So a lot of people looking at this history, everything from slavery to violence against Black churches and the African-American community, and they would say, how in the world did the family members of these victims come to forgive Dylann Roof? Kelly?
Forgiveness is in the DNA, if you will, of the Black faith tradition. One, we have to understand when we talk about forgiveness, who's being released. And so in this sense, and you heard it in the family's testimonies of forgiveness, that they are freeing themselves from the sin of Dylann Roof so that their lives are no longer entrapped in that sin and living in relationship to it. At the same time, you heard them offering, a gentleman offering Dylann Roof forgiveness so that he could repent. And so it's up to him to own his sin and to repent, which means to turn around and do something different. But for them, they said, we are no longer going to be victimized by the sin that you have committed. We're going to free ourselves from that. And the ability to do that is rooted in the Black faith belief in the justice of God. And as long as you trust that God's justice will be done, then you are able to relieve yourself of the responsibility of trying to enact a justice for a crime that no human justice can any way answer for. And so you relieve yourself of that, and you do that through forgiveness.
And there's a famous statement of Jesus on the cross about asking God to forgive them, those who had killed him, for they know not what they do. This must be an important piece of scripture in the African-American community.
Oh, for sure. I mean, the cross is central because one of the things about the cross and Jesus dying on the cross is it confirmed the fact that Jesus was one with them in their suffering.
And so in a certain sense, the Black community understands the crucifixion at a deeper level than almost anyone else could.
Oh, yes, because the crucifixion reflects all of the crucifying realities in Black lives.
But does rage play into this situation at all? It would seem like, for most people, if their family members had been murdered in cold blood for motives that are clearly racist, wouldn't it be appropriate if they just became enraged and stayed that way?
one of the things I think, practically speaking, one simply can't live in that kind of rage and continue to exist. And what you always have to understand is that people whose lives are defined by oppression and systemic and structural violence that is consistently perpetrated upon them, they have to continue to create and carve out a life that affirms their very humanity. And they can't do that if they're always defining themselves in relationship to the hate perpetrated upon them. Now, the other thing that we always have to understand is this isn't cheap grace, right? And so that means even as they offer forgiveness, the white community has to repent. And inasmuch as they don't repent, well, then they don't receive or they don't even accept that forgiveness. We cannot let it stay here. A part of repentance and a part of this whole thing of forgiveness means that we have to really own what's going on. Otherwise, it is cheap grace. And so forgiveness never comes free.
Mm. But Kelly, I'm wondering, besides Dylann Roof, who or what needs repentance or needs to seek forgiveness in order to make things equal for Black people in this country? Our political system, our law enforcement agencies, our entire society?
Well, I think the first thing we need to do is tell the truth about our history. This country's original sin has always been the sin of race, and we have to own that. Toni Morrison, the Pulitzer Prize-winning novelist, says that embedded in the American identity is race. She's not the only one that says that, but she says that very clearly and very plainly, and she is right. And we have never come to grips with that. And so I think that when we talk about who has to repent, well, the nation does. And it begins by telling the truth of your story.
And how do we do that most effectively, most deeply, that will really change us? And I'd like both of you to offer your thoughts on that. Kelly?
Well, we begin the conversation honestly on all levels of our society. I firmly believe that the faith communities and the religious communities are going to have to take the lead in that. Because if they proclaim that the way things are is not the way things are supposed to be, then the religious community is going to have to take the lead in calling the question and talking honestly about the kind of injustice that we find.
Mm. And Maury, your thoughts?
Yes, Kelly, I couldn't agree with you more. It's the honesty about our past and the legacy of that past in the present is where we absolutely must begin. But it has to be the kind of conversation that is embraced by everybody, not just in the churches, not just in our educational settings, and not just among politicians. And that includes the media has a very important role to play.
And Kelly, anything to add on that?
Well, and what we have to understand is that it's about more than one hate-filled 21-year-old. He reflects the violence that violence has created. And when people don't have equal opportunities, that's violence. But we don't seem to talk about the violence of injustice. We always talk about simply the violence that erupts in some major way. And then when that's over, we go away and we don't talk about it anymore. And if indeed we're going to move on from this in any meaningful way, then we have to get beneath it and ask, what produced a Dylann Roof? That
right.
kind of hate in a 21-year-old. This country has never decided whether or not it's going to be a free nation or a slave nation. And we live consistently in that paradox. And we will continue to have these eruptions until this nation faces its history of race.
That was my predecessor, Sister Maureen Fiedler, in conversation with Kelly Brown Douglas and Maury McInnes for a broadcast that originally aired on June 25th, 2015. Today, Kelly Brown Douglas, author of Stand Your Ground, Black Bodies, and the Justice of God, serves as the canon theologian at the Washington National Cathedral. In 2017, she was named Dean of Episcopal Divinity School at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. She is considered a leader in the field of womanist theology, racial reconciliation, sexuality, and the Black Church. And Maury McInnes, author of the book of Taste in Antebellum Charleston. She's a cultural historian who currently serves as the executive vice president and provost at the University of Texas at Austin. On July 1st, 2020, she will become the sixth president of Stony Brook University. Coming up, producer Kimberly Winston explores the story behind a hymn she sung in church, one she had long forgotten until she heard it sung at a recent protest to remember George Floyd. She brings us the story behind the song. Stay with us.